According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn in the Bible as we get started this morning to Psalm 31. Psalm 31. This is our 25th hour in basic doctrinal studies and our final hour in the essence of God. We have been studying theology as the doctrine of God, not to get highfalutin in our vocabulary, but we are attempting to utilize the technical terms that you might find in a systematic theology textbook, or you might find in a commentary, or you might find in a Bible college or in a seminary. And the effort being made to let believers know that there is no realm of biblical teaching that is reserved for the theologians, that's reserved for the scholars, that's reserved for a special class of priesthood or pastors or those that you can trust to know what they're talking about. A realm of teaching that you're not entitled to, so to speak. That's a bunch of garbage. That's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and God, Jesus Christ says he hates that. Every area of teaching in terms of the Word of God is available for every single believer. And theology itself is simply a study of God. And a brand new believer who was just saved this morning needs to start studying God. Who he is. What he is. What he is like. How do I please him? How do I serve him? And so the doctrine of God has taken us into the aspect of his revelation. First of all, the first thing we realize is God's not hiding. God has revealed himself. God has made his mind available to us through his written word. And through his word, then, we can understand his essence, his being. We can understand aspects of Trinity. All of these are studies we have completed at this time. If God had wanted to remain unknown, he certainly could have done so. And we never, ever would have known who God is. He easily could have included himself among the things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man. But since God has not remained hidden, we can know who he is and we ought to know who he is. As a matter of fact, if we fail to know who God is, that's not his fault. That is our willful, volitional ignorance to not pursue the things of the Lord. Because he has, in very loud and clear terms, revealed himself, first of all, through creation. The creation itself testifies to his existence, to his eternal attributes, to his omnipotence. And so creation itself is the first step of God consciousness, the awareness of his existence, which, under positive volition, then we may begin to learn who he is. All right, this message is going to focus on veracity. Before we do, though, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again, it is our privilege to assemble here this morning. And we thank you for the equipment that you have supplied us, the ability to have our eyes open, our ears open, the ability, Father, to study eternal truth. And we thank you, Father, that you are faithful to forgive us of our sins. And if we confess our sins, you are faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I pray that every born-again believer here this morning would be here in fellowship, prepared and equipped to receive spiritual truth. Father, we thank you that you have blessed us with studies of who you are. You've availed yourself to us to develop an intimacy. And I pray as we continue to study these aspects that we would develop a greater and greater intimacy with you. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Basics are very important to review, not only for brand new believers just saved this morning, but even the oldest believer among us this morning. If you were saved 70 years ago or 80 years ago, it is still important to review the basics consistently, time and time again, as a reminder, as a review, so we do not lose track of who he is and how his glory has provided for us. All right, we've tackled sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, immutability. We conclude our study of divine essence with veracity. God's veracity. V-E-R-A-C-I-T-Y, veracity. God is faithful and true. The final element of God's essence is that we will examine is the attribute of veracity. God is absolute truth. This is alien to our culture. Our culture has gotten so watered down and so embracing relativism that they will look you square in the eye and say there are no absolutes. Fascinatingly enough, that statement itself is an absolute statement. When they look at you and say there are no absolutes, just turn it right back to them and say, does that include the sentence you just stated? They cannot claim there are no absolutes because that itself becomes an absolute statement. Even the laws of logic, the laws of non-contradiction, the laws that God established for our thought pattern demand absolute truth, that is, conformity to reality. God is absolute truth, and everything He declares is absolutely true. We're going to see the Scriptures this morning that it is impossible for God to lie. These become very important for a brand new believer, just saved this morning, who needs to have a handle on divine essence. It's important that he understands that God is not a liar, because he may very quickly find himself under conflict, and he may very quickly start to find those who will prompt him to start to doubt the truth of his own salvation. If the adversary can take captive a brand new baby believer, he would much rather do that. Do you think the adversary would? He's not stupid. The adversary has no desire to leave a baby believer alone and let him grow up and let him learn how to put his armor on and let him learn how to engage in the angelic conflict. How foolish would that be? The devil does not want to stand toe-to-toe with an adult, mature believer, fully armored and equipped and trained to use the sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God. Matter of fact, if you resist the devil under those conditions, he will flee from you because he knows he can't win that fight. But the brand new believer, the infant, the believer without teaching, who has not yet been grounded in the truth, who doesn't even know that he has armor to put on, oh, you better believe that's a target, see. And the adversary is very much desirable to destroy a believer as early as possible in their Christian walk. So veracity becomes important. We want brand new believers just saved this morning to know that God's not a liar. That God's promises are faithful and true, starting with the promise of salvation, but also including the promise of tribulation. In this world, you will have tribulation. That's a promise. It's not usually in those little booklets you can buy in the stores, you know, where you get the little booklets of God's promises. You give them out as devotions. You give them out as graduation gifts and things, for the promises of God are good little things to stick in your pocket. That one tends not to be in the book that says, in this world you will have tribulation, right? Because that is a promise. But Jesus Christ follows that statement with, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. No matter what conflict we face, we're on the winning side because we're in Christ, He's in us, and the battle is the Lord's. So, a brand new believer needs to know that God is faithful and true. But so too does a mature believer. A believer grounded in the Word, a believer that you think would know better, a believer that you know should have maturity, from time to time they need to be encouraged also. We're going to see an episode in the life of Christ where John the Baptist even sends a couple of disciples to Jesus Christ and says, excuse me here, I've got a question. things don't seem to be working out the way I thought they were, and are you really the Christ, or should I be looking for another one? John the Baptist was confused. John the Baptist needed an encouragement for his faith, and he's the very one that Jesus Christ said, of those born among women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. That's a powerful statement. John the Baptist was the greatest believer of not only his generation, but up to that point of time, excluding, of course, the Christ himself. Of those born among women, right? You know, that's one of those, raise your hand if your mom was a woman. Okay? That includes everybody. There was none greater than John the Baptist. And when you see in the Gospel of Matthew where he starts to struggle and he starts to doubt and he goes to Jesus Christ and sends those disciples, are we looking for another one, or are you the one? Okay? He needs to be encouraged that God is faithful and true. Blessed is he that keeps from stumbling over me. Even mature believers need to be reminded about the faithfulness of God's promises. All right? And that's the easy way to teach that chapter. I'm aware there's more to it than that, and we'll develop that more fully when we see all of the scriptures involved. John the Baptist may not have been weak in faith. He may have been the best Bible student of the entire Old Testament, and we'll have some scripture to back that up as well. But now join me in Psalm 31. God is absolute truth, and everything He declares is absolutely true. Everything in this Bible is trustworthy. Now, there are a couple of places where we have to exercise caution, because there are places when God is recording the lies that other people have stated. All right, such as Satan's five I wills, or such as Solomon's book of Ecclesiastes, which is total human viewpoint, or such as other places where liars communicate lies, like Satan. But even when God faithfully records those, what is He doing? Being faithful and true to accurately quote the lie as it's been stated. We can trust what's written in this Bible. Now, in Psalm 31, for the choir director, it's not a trick question or anything. How many people are in a choir? More than one. All right. If you only have one, that's not a choir. That's a soloist. Okay. If you got a couple, that's a duet. You got a trio, a quartet. And, you know, you start getting beyond that, and you've pretty well built a choir, right? Okay. These hymns that are written for the choir, it's interesting to note what the impact of those psalms are in a corporate setting. And how a body of believers together need to embrace the truth of God's Word and affirm the truth of God's Word. And collectively, as a body together, a local church can affirm veracity. A corporate body collectively affirms veracity. We can come alongside and encourage one another. And if we see a brother stumbling, then another brother can come alongside and say, no, God is faithful and true. And as a body, together, we can affirm veracity. So right away we see that this starts off for the choir director, a psalm of David. In You, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In Your righteousness, deliver me. And we have so many promises in Scripture that the believer who trusts in the Lord will never be disappointed, will never be ashamed. No matter what the outcome is, we've trusted in the Lord, and so the provision is His. Incline Your ear to me, rescue me quickly. You know, when we go to Him in prayer, we ask Him to pay attention, to listen, and to answer quickly. Why? Because we're creatures of time, bound by time, and we get in hurries with everything. But He has His perfect timetable, and the test will run exactly as long as it needs to run. It won't be too short, it won't be too long. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For You are my rock and my fortress. For Your name's sake, You will lead me and guide me. What a confidence David had. God wasn't going to answer prayer because David deserved it. God was going to answer prayer because God deserved it. For Your name's sake. God takes care of His children because God's own integrity demands it. Whether we deserve it or not, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. He says, You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for You are my strength. Into Your hands I commit my spirit. Are those words familiar? Into Your hands I commit my spirit. Now, these are David's words 1,000 years ahead of time, but these are Jesus Christ's words on the cross. As He lays down His life, as He has entrusted Himself now to God the Father, having accomplished the work that God the Father had for Him to do on the cross, into Thy hands I commit my spirit. This is a powerful passage. And do you know why God is worthy of that trust? See, when you think about it, who are you entrusting with your spirit or your very soul? Who is trustworthy? I mean, God. Why? Because He's faithful and true. Because He's absolute veracity. See, who do you entrust your children to? You know, when you leave them in somebody's care for babysitting or whatever other purposes are going on, do you entrust them to anybody off the street, you know? Or do you entrust them to somebody in particular that you have reason to believe, you've formed a judgment that they are trustworthy? Well, I think we all show some kind of discernment in who we leave our children with and who we entrust them to. We don't just, you know, hand them off to anybody and hope for the best. We demonstrate some judgment in why we're trusting those that we're trusting. And so when David says, into Your hands I commit my spirit, it's because David has total confidence that the Lord is worthy of that trust. And likewise, when Jesus Christ on the cross says, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit," he's demonstrating that he holds total confidence in the faithfulness of God the Father. But now notice how this passage concludes. "You have ransomed me, O Yahweh, Jehovah, O Lord, God of truth." You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. He is the God of truth. We've learned a little bit of vocabulary already in terms of omnipotence. Do you remember the title for omnipotence? He was El Shaddai. Here he is LMF. LMF, the God of truth. Let's see, I thought I had my clicker working this morning. He is, there we go, LMF, God of truth. So if you've learned El Shaddai, God Almighty, you can now learn LMF, God of truth. Just as he's a God of might, he's omnipotent. He's a God of love, the essence and attribute of love. He's a God of truth, the essence and attribute of veracity. This is a term that defines his very being is truth. All right? And that's Yahweh LMF, or if you prefer, Jehovah LMF. Some of you are very attached to the Jehovah term, like Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. All right? So if you're learning these names and titles of God, they're all excellent names to learn. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord is my healer. You have confidence in earthly doctors? How about confidence in Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer? Or confidence in Jehovah LMF, the Lord God of truth? All right? Just little tools, things we can use to help learn vocabulary. In the Greek, it's Kyrie, Hotheos Tes Aletheos, the God of truth. We named my daughter Aletheia. In fact, I even had a little bit of fun with this morning. The Hebrew vocabulary is Emeth. The Greek vocabulary is Aletheia. So if you have trouble remembering truth, just remember Aletheia. As a matter of fact, in selecting a name for our daughter, the Hebrew name just wasn't appealing. I don't know why. I didn't want a little girl named Emmett. At the time, in 1994, Emmett Smith was pretty dominant for the Dallas Cowboys, and the name Emmett just had images of a Dallas Cowboy running back for me, and I just couldn't see naming my daughter Emmett. Okay? No, Emma, something different. That's a very feminine name. But Emmett and the images of Emmett Smith I couldn't deal with. So we selected Aletheia. And if you want to think about truth, just think about aletheia, the Greek word for truth. All right? Be a little helpful here this morning. All right, God is true. I can trust his promises. Starting with the promise I believed to get saved in the first place. Because when you believed in Jesus Christ, that his death on the cross was sufficient to pay for your sins, what did you do? You applied faith to the promise. And it had nothing. Faith has no value with respect to the strength of your faith, how vividly you hold to something, because you can very passionately hold fast to a lie, in which case your faith has no value. Faith is not stronger or weaker based upon how firmly or how much effort you put into how hard you believe it. All right? Because if it's a lie, it's a lie, no matter how hard you believe on it. See? If you're still clinging to Santa Claus, well, you might believe in it with all your heart and hope and true, and well, guess what? No matter how strongly you hold to it, it's a lie. All right. "He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true." Every born-again believer in Jesus Christ is described there in John 3:33, because you have received his testimony, and you set your seal to that fact when you place your faith in Christ to become saved. You've set your seal to this, that God is true. That is your personal salvation. Amen. God is true. You know you're a sinner. You know you deserve the lake of fire. But you also know that Jesus Christ paid that penalty on your behalf. And by placing your faith in that finished work, you set your seal to this. God is true. Setting your seal is like in the ancient world, like affixing your name to it, signing your name to a contract, filling out a check. It is your legal standing. You have set your seal to this. God is true. You are a believer. You are the testimony to the truth of God by virtue of your salvation. God's veracity is such that every single promise is a yes promise worthy of our human amen. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Join me there. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Say, Pastor, we've been in 1 Corinthians so long, I forgot there was a 2 Corinthians. There is. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For as many as are the promises of God, in Him, that's Christ, they are yes. As many as are the promises of God, in Him, they are yes. Therefore also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. The promises are yes. We are the amen in Christ. What a blessing. And the reason why the promises of God are yes and amen are because God's not a liar. He is faithful and true. Every promise is a promise that He will guarantee, and He doesn't need our help to do it. All He needs from us, all He wants from us, is to testify the amen when the promise comes true. God's promises are certain because it is impossible for God to lie. Numbers 23:19, we looked at in our previous session on immutability. God can't lie or change His mind. God can't tell you one thing and then all of a sudden tomorrow decide, you know what? Change my mind. That was really a bad idea. Let's do this instead. God can't lie. God can't change His mind. He is immutable, so He can't change. And He's veracity, so He can't lie. We've got to hold to these truths. These are promises. And if these aren't true, then we can't hold anything. Point in fact. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. These are the things that says God cannot do. We talked about that under omnipotence. Some people think omnipotence means God can do everything. No. There are things God cannot do. God cannot tolerate iniquity in the solemn assembly. God cannot lie. God cannot. There's a lot of things God cannot do. God cannot deny Himself. Titus 1:2, it is impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6 and verse 18. You notice there's the full impact of that. Let me grab Hebrews 6:18. Because this, we have such things in our culture, and we always have in human culture, we've had solemn oaths where a human being will swear by whatever God he believes in, that he is telling the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And he is inviting that God in which he believes to hold him to his vow of truthfulness so that if he is in fact telling a lie under oath, he is welcoming that deity to strike him dead. Right? We've lost track of that because we say, I swear to God. It's so cliche that we forget that what we're doing is we are placing our lives into God's hands, that if we are in fact telling a lie in His presence under His integrity, that He can feel free to strike us dead and hold us accountable for defiling His name. The pagans would do it by their own gods. Now, we're human beings and we're prone to tell lies. And so this aspect of swearing an oath by something greater than yourself, swearing an oath under fear of death, is something that would lend credence to the truthfulness of what you're saying. Right? That if you're going to put me to death, if I'm found guilty of lying here, then chances are I'm not going to do that, that what I'm saying here is going to be the truth. Well, God can't lie. But He takes an oath anyway. For men swear by one, it says in Hebrews 6:18, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation. It's the end of every dispute. Because the value of the oath is now guaranteeing that this is factual and true. But now, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath. God took an oath. Did he have to take an oath? Of course not. God is absolute veracity. God cannot lie. But the God who cannot lie takes an oath. How powerful is that? It's like the God who is omnipresent promises to be with you always. Well, now, how powerful is that? Because you look at omnipresence and say, well, wait a minute, you're everywhere. So why do you promise to be with me always, even until the end of the age, if you're already omnipresent to begin with? Do you see how that promise becomes even more intensive? It becomes even more vivid? Because the God who's everywhere anyway promises to be with you always? He's with you in a very special, particular way. Always. See, the God who cannot lie takes an oath. So we have veracity to begin with, and now we multiply veracity. Infinitely so. When the God who cannot lie swears an oath by His own holiness, the infinite value of veracity is infinitely multiplied. Psalm 89:35, Amos 4:2, Hebrews 6:18, once again. Those first two saying, God will not lie, cannot lie. Psalm 89:35, He cannot lie to David. Stated again in Amos 4:2. Now, some people are of the opinion that God has scrapped His plan for Israel and replaced it with the church. It's called replacement theology. That Israel blew it, they failed. They didn't fulfill their promises, so God just scrapped the whole program for Israel, replaced it now with the church. We now are Israel. We are the replacement for Israel in the New Testament. That's called replacement theology. The problem with that is it turns God into a liar. Because God made promises to David. And God specifically said, I will not lie to David. David's son will sit on David's throne. The Jewish people will rule over the Gentile people. There are still national promises yet unfulfilled to Israel, but they will be fulfilled because God's not a liar. If you start to go down that road of replacement theology, you're in a lot of trouble. Because if you believe God can really be a liar, and God can scrap His plan for Israel, then what stops Him from scrapping His plan for us and for the church? If God really is a liar that can scrap something He has promised and replace it with something else, what good are His promises? His promises are only good until He breaks it and comes up with a new promise, right? Very important that we understand this, and a brand new believer needs to understand this, and even mature believers that haven't thought their theology through need to examine if they're going down that road to replacement theology. So think of infinity to the infinity power. Mathematically, that's what we're dealing with. The God who cannot lie takes an oath. The infinite value of His veracity is just multiplied infinitely. See, the God who cannot lie takes an oath. That's pretty reliable. Now, human beings may doubt God's truth. Why? Because we're human beings. We in our human nature are a bunch of liars. You know, takes one to know one. Fallen creatures. Children of the serpent, fallen creatures that are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And sometimes we wrestle to grasp God's veracity. Human beings may doubt God's truth because our finite nature cannot grasp His timetable. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. You know, sometimes what really causes believers to stumble in their faith, they don't doubt initially that God is true, but they grow impatient. Because it's taking too long. And because it's taking too long, now they start to question, well, maybe God isn't true. No. We can't limit God's truthfulness based upon our own impatience. That's a problem. Our limitations do not alter God's veracity. That's a principle. All right, 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9. God is not slow. It says, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. You and I have a timetable in our minds and an orientation to time as finite beings. and we tend to be impatient. Even among ourselves, we notice a difference, don't we? Compare your average 2-year-old to your average grandmother. You take a 2-year-old on the one hand, put a grandmother on the other hand, and you'll recognize that there is somebody who has learned quite a bit more patience, and somebody who has no concept of patience whatsoever. The little 2-year-old that's living in the moment of here and now. You know, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? See, when's mom coming home? When's mom coming home? When's mom coming home? All right? And even in the process of time, as we grow older, we tend to get more of a perspective on time. See, a school year used to be forever long. Now they just fly by faster than we can keep track of them, homeschooling our kids. Of course, for them, it's going forever long.